Church.org. And by the way, they've changed the links around a tad. I think now if you try to get to these lessons online, you go to gracebiblechurch.org and then look under, I believe it's ministries on the home page, and under that will be, I think, adult Bible classes or something. The links are fairly obvious when you get there. So click around a little bit, you can get to them. If you have any trouble, call the office, and those ladies that work in there can tell you what to do. At any rate, that's if you want to get to a lesson online or anything. Okay, we are in the book of Colossians. We're looking at what's called the prison epistles. There's four of those, and they're the books that Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. Apparently he was imprisoned twice, and during the second one he wrote 2 Timothy. But these four are generally referred to as prison epistles. You remember what those four are? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, does that ring any bells? And Philemon. Philemon actually is from the church at Colossae, so he's really kind of coupled together with our study here in Colossians, sort of. We'll see more about him later on. But those four are the books that we've been studying: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon. Now, the book of Ephesians, was it sort of a problematic book? Was it a book that Paul wrote to solve problems, the book of Ephesians? No, that's not the characteristic of Ephesians, is it? No, Ephesians is a doctrinal treatise on the church. It tells us more about the church, the body of Christ, worldwide body of Christ, than any other single book. Other places tell us a little bit here or there too, but that book gives us the most. Organized very simply, split it right down the middle. First three chapters are doctrine, last three chapters are practical application of that doctrine. So it's easy to follow the organization of that book. And it was just a heavy theological treatise by Paul. Second book we looked at was Philippians. That was written to the church at Philippi, which is not on this map. It's not too far away, but it's not on this particular map. Was it a problem book for Paul? No, it wasn't a problem either, was it? What was that book about? That book was a thank you note, wasn't it? Thank you note to the church at Philippi for their financial support of Paul. Apparently they supported him about as well, if not better, than any other single church. So they had a history of financial support of Paul, even though they were, it looked like, a relatively small church, began small anyway. Can't say for sure how fast it grew, but at any rate, he's writing to them to thank them, and also he gives them a lot of encouraging principles to live the Christian life by also in the book of Philippi. So it was a thank you note, encouraging note, things of that sort. So it wasn't a problem either. This book, the one we're in now, Colossians, however, is not like either of those first two. Paul could have began his letter with, "Houston, we have a problem," because he does. And the problem is that in this particular area of the world here, this is kind of called the Lycus Valley right in through there. Colossians is there, Laodicea is there, and there is a heresy that is sort of moving its way through those churches in that particular area. And this church, when did Paul found this church, Colossae? Anybody going to fall for that? By now you should know better, right? No, Paul didn't found that church. He apparently, though, when he was in Ephesus for about 3 years, apparently his associates and him founded a bunch of these churches in this area. And a guy from this church that I suspect was the founder of it, that worked with Paul, I suspect, there in Ephesus, his name is Epaphras. Now, don't confuse him with Epaphroditus that we saw in Philippi. He's a different guy from a different church. This guy, Epaphras, has gone from Colossae over to Rome to try to get some help in dealing with this heresy that is sort of moving through that particular region of the world. And he's gone to Paul and, you know, and told him what's going on. And Paul said, I need some help, guy. And so Paul is going to write back to them to deal with this heresy. And here's kind of the major points of it. Now, let me explain. Nobody has ever actually delineated this heresy as a subset, as a topic of some kind, and said, well, this is the points that were there. Theologians back into this from seeing what Paul writes about and conclude that, well, it must have been this type of problem or this type of thing. So this is the best that we can come up with in trying to understand what the problem was. It may be a little bit off here or there or something like that, but basically this. It appears to have a Judaism legalistic element to it, and that doesn't surprise anybody because these Judaizers dogged Paul all over the world and tried to disrupt every church that they possibly could, and so that doesn't surprise us at all. That makes good sense. They of course, wanted to add to faith as a basis of salvation works, faith plus works. They wanted to add circumcision to it, for example. They wanted to observe these various laws of out of the Mosaic law and that type of thing. So that is an element to the problem. Legalism. Judaistic legalism. You remember the Lord dumped on the Pharisees pretty good in the Gospels when he said, you guys, you teach as doctrine the precepts of men. That is, the Judaizers would take these various man-made precepts and espouse them to everybody as though they were the Word of God. There's a large institution that's very prominent in doing that sort of thing today. Who am I talking about? Catholic Church. That's what they do. They take man-made precepts, edicts from the Pope, or the papacy in general, and they elevate them to the point of doctrine. They're just as important, just as you have to obey them just as much as you do the Word of God, they say. But they're wrong. And the Lord dumped on them, not the Catholic Church, but he dumped on the Pharisees for doing that very thing in the Gospels. That is, teaching as biblical doctrine these precepts of men. So that appears to be an element to this problem. There's another element known as Gnosticism. What's that word mean? Knowledge. Gnosticism means knowledge, knowing something. If you put ag on the front of it, you put a big negative there. What's that mean? What is an agnostic? Someone who doesn't know. They're wrong. Agnostics don't know the truth. This basic philosophy said, hey, you know, there is a certain knowledge out there that only a few people can acquire. Us really brilliant guys, we can understand this stuff, but you morons can't. So we're an elitist group that knows more than you do spiritually. So you need to follow us, and we'll tell you what to do in life. We'll make it clear to you. And so there is that element that is in this error as well. One of the problems they believe, the Gnostics believe, was that matter is evil. So how in the world could God have could he have created matter if it's an evil thing? How could God touch evil? And so they came up with this weird explanation that he sent out these successive angelic emanations from himself, and as you get further and further away from him in these layers of servants, the last guy, finally, he creates things, and so God could say, hey, wasn't me. I didn't touch it. And so they didn't think that the Son of God was the Son of God, or that he created anything or could touch anything, because he had to be distant from that. And he's going to talk about that as he goes through this book and explain why that thinking is ridiculous. Now, this is all review. We've been through all this before, but these are the kind of things that Paul's going to address. So we'll see as we go along. I'll put these back up when we get to the points that he actually talks about. And so Last week we were finishing up this section in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, which talked about Christ as the creator of all things. Verse 16, by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. There's another creation that you don't know anything about, a spiritual creation. That's where the angels dwell and the spiritual beings dwell, and he created that as well. We just don't know much about it. Both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. The natural creation, the cosmos, was created by our Savior, and it does things for him. It will glorify him in the end. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we talked a little bit about the science last week of matter and how it's made up of atoms, and the structure of atoms have subatomic particles in them that have the same charge, and they want to get away from one another. Something holds them together, however. Our brilliant scientists, they don't know what it is. So they call it a strong nuclear force. But I know what it is. He holds all things together. The Lord holds all that together. And he's not going to do that indefinitely. Remember what Peter tells us about how this is all going to come to an end? Let me remind you of that passage. 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which I'm in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Some day is coming when the Lord is going to turn loose of that force that holds matter together, and it's just going to, it'll be raining nuclear explosions all throughout the cosmos. So the Lord holds this thing together. He keeps it organized. He keeps the precision of the cosmos in place to do what it's supposed to do. Here's an interesting little tidbit. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Jupiter is a great big old planet, isn't it? Jupiter's gravitational field is very, very strong. And Jupiter is like a trash magnet. It sits out there and it draws into it, through its gravitational field, different things that are flying around out there in space that if it didn't do that, it'd hit the Earth. But because it does that, it sucks in these meteorites and these comets and this kind of stuff so that they don't hit the Earth. It's a big trash collector, a big galactic filter. Back in 95, I think it was, there was this comet, Shoemaker-Levy, I believe was the name. They name them after the astronomers that see them first, you don't find them first, so it's just the guys who saw it. Shoemaker, I think, was a couple, and Levy was another person. Well, they saw this comet sailing around out there, and Jupiter sucked it in to its gravitational field, and so its orbit then ended up striking the planet Jupiter. But on the way in, this comet fragmented into 10 major pieces. Now, it actually broke into more than the 10, but the 10 were the major ones. And each one of those 10 fragments of this comet struck the planet Jupiter. And, of course, as the planet turns and this thing hits it, it's a tick, 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 tick. You get this row of craters that this comet formed as it struck that planet. Each one of those craters from the 10 fragments was large enough to put the planet Earth in. And Jupiter sucked that comet into its surface so that it didn't go somewhere else. Yeah, it would have destroyed the planet, of course. So he has got this cosmos orchestrated just as he wants it. It's like a baby to him, and he nurtures it, and he takes care of it, and he oversees it, and he tends to it, and he manages it however he wants to. In him, all things hold together. And by the way, if you think that's impossible, if you take a .22 rifle and shoot it into a sandy surface, you know how big a .22 shell is? It ain't very big, pretty small. You shoot that into a sandy surface, and you get a crater this big. Just because of the volume, you know, blows that sand out of there. So these fragments can make huge, huge holes in planet surfaces, if that's his intention. In the book of Revelation, we see two celestial bodies strike this planet. One destroys a third of the green growing regions, a third of the crops, a third of the food supply, food chain, so it'll hit the surface of the earth, and the other one hits the ocean. It destroys a bunch of sea life. So something is going to hit this planet at some point in time when people are still on it, and they won't be quite as big as it could be, and they won't destroy the planet, but they'll destroy portions of it in judgment. You can see those things in the book of Revelation. So our Savior built the place. He manages the cosmos, and he takes care of it as he so chooses. These guys, these Gnostics, think that some angelic emanation came from God, and one after that, and one after that, and one after that, and they finally then built this place. But they don't bother to tell us how it is they hold it all together, because it's the Lord that does it. So let's pick up our study here in verse 18 of chapter 1 in the book of Colossians. All that's just review of stuff we've seen before. But in verse 18 of chapter 1, he's also the head of the body, the church. Now, not only is he the creator and sustainer of creation, but he's the head of this body that we learned about in the book of Ephesians. Remember what that is? Jew and Gentile united together into one new man, into the body of Christ. And so that collection of saved people from Pentecost on is a collection of new entities. They have no ethnic distinctions, there's no sexual distinction, there's no social distinctions. They're one new man, a new being, and the Lord is the head of all that. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first person that has been raised from the dead with a resurrection body. Not the first person raised from the dead. Remember, there's a few people in the Old Testament that were raised, and of course, we get Lazarus and a couple, two or three. I think of, is it six or eight? I think maybe it's eight resurrections in Scripture. But they were all apparently resurrected to another life like we have now, in a body like we have now. He's the first one that's been resurrected into a resurrected body, new and different body, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So he's the first in life, he's the first in death, and of course he should be the first in our lives. He should always occupy that place of prominence in our life, unlike these guys who have no real explanation for his being or his work. For it was the Father's good pleasure, I'm in verse 19 now, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Everything that God the Father is, the Son is. The fullness of God the Father dwells in the Son. So there's no shortchanging of mankind when we interact with our Savior. We're interacting with God. He's everything that God is. The fullness of deity exists in him, as well as the fullness of humanity. Now, don't ask me to explain to you exactly how he does that, because that's a miraculous thing. That God-man is there's only one example of that, and he is that example. But in him, he's all that God is, and he's all that man is in the one person, the only one who is that. And through him, reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his Christ. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, that's interesting. The work of the God-man, who is all God and all man, is the basis for reconciling or bringing into peace, bringing into alignment with God himself, all of creation, men and apparently angels at some point in time. Now, when we talk about reconciliation in this particular case, remember, it's not the result of a plan of redemption. There is no plan of redemption for angels. They will never be saved. But it appears that at some point in time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So even the fallen angels, it appears, will at some point in time accept and recognize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and adore and worship Him. So men will, angels will, and it appears that when the curse is lifted from the earth at the second advent, even the creation will be reconciled or in harmony or at peace with God. So it doesn't matter whether you're things on earth or things in heaven. Everything will be reconciled or brought to at peace with Him at some point in time. And it wasn't always that way. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you know, before our conversions, we are enemies of God. We're hostile toward Him in our thinking. We don't like His plan and purpose for mankind or anything else He's doing. So we're hostile toward Him. We're His enemies and also engaged in evil deeds. That hostility results in behavior that is contrary. And you look at this society today and see how it is deteriorating and decaying. If you don't see a hostility toward the principles of righteousness and godliness in this society of men today, you're blind. What God calls an abomination, we call an alternative lifestyle. I wonder who's right. Hostile in our thinking and in our deeds. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body. It was His physical death on the cross that brought about this basis for establishing peace between man and God. And if it wasn't for that, there would be no reconciliation. His fleshly body through death, it required His death in order to pay for our sins. So in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we go from being hostile toward God in thought and deed to being at peace with Him, harmonized with Him, and we then occupy a position before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Nobody can accuse us of unrighteousness or anything else at that point in time because we have been made that by the death of our Savior. So He is the basis of our reconciliation. Everything that we need, God ends up providing for us with Himself. He is the solution to every need that man has, because there's no solutions down here. Who's going to pay for your sins for you? A real good close friend? His sins are just as bad as yours. How could he do that?
Because he doesn't have the price.
That's right. Yeah, no one does. You know, it's as though God looks down at this desperate fallen humanity and says, boy, those guys are really in a mess down there. They need help. But there's no one to help them. So I'll go down there and help them myself. I'll do what they need done. And that's exactly what He did when He sent His Son into this world. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, an appeasing sacrifice. So God solves our problems with Himself. And as a result, we are reconciled, we are at peace, we are in harmony with Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, and by the way, that expression, if indeed, that can be translated since, and probably should be, this leads to a little confusion there if it isn't. Since you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, remember the word hope the way it's used in Scripture? Is it uncertain or certain? It's certain, isn't it? Yeah. It's a certainty. The gospel provides certainty for us. Certainty of destiny. Certainty of our standing before God. The things that matter, the gospel provides a certainty for that. So, the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, maybe a general expression there. I'm not sure every ear on the planet had heard the gospel by the time Paul wrote this, but the idea is that it's available to all men under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That is, this gospel message, this hope for mankind, is a message that Paul was assigned to spread. You remember at his conversion on the Damascus Road, Ananias was sent to him by God, and his purpose was to explain to Paul all the things that he was going to have to suffer for the Lord's sake. So his job is going to be to spread that gospel, and it will contain suffering, and certainly in Paul's case, it's not hard to see what he's talking about there. He goes on to talk about that a little bit in the next few verses. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That is Paul's imprisonment there in Rome. And if you go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he sort of delineates all the sufferings and things that he's been through. Shipwrecked at least four times. He says three there, but that was before the one in Acts. So we know he's been shipwrecked at least four times. Beaten with that cat of nine tails multiple times, nearly starving to death and all that kind of stuff. I mean, he really did indeed suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the beneficiaries of it, like you and me. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what's that mean? Does that mean Christ did not suffer enough, that there's something lacking about his afflictions? No, what that means is that when he was here, Satan's attacks and attempts to harm him, to afflict him, to make him suffer, were directly at him. He was here in his earthly body. And I imagine that every time that Roman soldier hit him with that whip, Satan just grinned a little wider. He was just probably chuckling to himself. He's just enjoying watching the Lord suffer. And come Sunday morning, that smirk got wiped off of his lying face when the tomb was empty. And the Lord was standing there in a resurrected body raised from the dead. So when he was here, Satan could direct his afflictions at him and, of course, at his followers too, directly. But he's not here anymore, is he? We're here. We're his body today. And so the suffering that was meted out against our Savior originally, it's now being directed toward the church, his followers, the body of Christ. So Paul and all believers will suffer somewhat on his behalf because he's not here anymore to be the direct object of this. Paul told Timothy in his first letter that anybody that will live righteously in this present world will suffer persecution. So if you are a believer, you're going to suffer. It might be physical in nature, it might be mental, it might be any number of things, but it's a certainty that it's part of our existence as the body of Christ. And Paul, he kind of was the leader of the pack in this area, as I say, 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 25, as of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God. When Paul was converted, the Lord said to him, I'm going to show you how much you will have to suffer for my name's sake. So it was an integral facet of Paul's ministry to suffer on behalf of the body of Christ. It's a stewardship from God. You know what a stewardship is? Oftentimes these households back in this day would have a guy who was sort of the head butler, let's say. Not just a butler, but the head guy. He would be given a key to the family's storehouse of food and other things that the family needed, and his job was to spread those out and administer those assets as needed. He was the head steward. His job was to take care of the family and use those things wisely. And that key would be an indication of his sort of exalted role. He was a steward. And Paul was made a steward of the gospel. It was bestowed on him for their benefit, he says. So his ministry, Paul's ministry, was to benefit these saints in Colossae and anywhere and everywhere else. He wrote 13 books. We all benefit from that, don't we? Some of them dealt with problems that people have, and some of them were just encouraging things like Philippians and so on. But that's his job. He was a steward of the gospel that he might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That was his fundamental job. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations but has now been manifested to his saints. Remember what that was? What is this mystery that he's talked about? Now let me just read it to you from Ephesians. It's a mystery is not something that can't be figured out or anything. It's just something that hasn't been understood up till then. But it has been then explained and is no longer a mystery, but it was for a while. And here's the mystery. He tells in Ephesians 3:6, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. See, in the Old Testament era, nobody knew that was going to happen. Nobody knew Pentecost was coming. Nobody knew that God was going to make of the two, the Jew and Gentile, one new man in the body of Christ. They knew Gentiles would get some crumbs from Abraham's table. All the families of the earth will be blessed, he said. But they didn't understand that Jew and Gentile would be one new creature, one new man, reunited and joined together in the body of Christ. That was foreign to them. They didn't understand that at all. But they do now, because part of Paul's job is to make that clear, and he is doing that in his writings here. So the mystery is the oneness of Jew and Gentile collectively in the body of Christ. And this has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the Gentiles in particular to be united with the Jews in a standing before God that is righteous and blessed was a hope that they didn't have before the church age era. And we proclaim him, the Lord that is, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, Paul's goal was to make us complete. That generally means mature. Not like, you've got all you're ever going to have. You're as righteous as you're ever going to be. You're as sinless as you're ever going to be. It's not that. It's mature, complete in Christ. So by proclaiming him, admonishing and teaching every man, encouraging people. Remember, Barnabas was sort of an encourager and admonisher. Paul's kind of playing that role and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the goal is maturity for all saints that Paul is striving for. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Now, of course, we know from a variety of places in Scripture, well, the Lord teaches it in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you're a branch. If you get chopped off of me and you're laying over there by yourself, you ain't going to do nothing. You have to be in contact with me. I have to be the source of your spiritual energy. And so that's how all this works. Without that source of energy, nothing works. Paul knows that, and he knows it is the mighty power of God at work in him to bring this about. So a number of the problems that this heresy was promulgating are dealt with here in these latter few verses of chapter 1. The character of Christ, the role of Christ, all of the Godhead, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, so he's not like a plan B God, a shortcoming God. He is God, God. All that God is, he is. He created everything. He manages everything. He holds it together. He is the source of reconciliation between sinful, alienated men and God. That's the result of his death on the cross. And that's what brings us together with him. Apart from him, there is no reconciliation. And so Paul's job is to kind of get that message out to everybody and help everybody as much as he can. And that's what he's doing here in this letter. So any questions about these latter few verses of chapter 1? He's not gotten into all that he's going to get into in correcting this error, but most of that is in chapter 2 here. But a few of the things that he's touched upon do that. So does anybody have any questions about that before we go on? Okay. Now he's going to kind of hit at this Gnostic philosophy next, that there is a superior knowledge out there that only a few elitist types ever acquire. The rest of everybody are just knuckleheads, spiritual knuckleheads. You don't know what you're talking about. But we have it. And we'll share it with you for the right price. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Now Paul is saying, hey, I am laboring intensely on behalf of you guys, not just you guys there at Colossae, right here, but the church at Laodicea, which is maybe 10 miles away, something like that. And all you other guys in there that you've never seen my face. Now, Ephesus did see his face, but not all these others. So I don't know how many churches there were there. This is called the Lycus Valley here. But it looks like a fair number that probably were founded when Paul was spending that 3 years at Ephesus from guys that were working with him, guys like Epaphras. And he has taken on the role of mother hen of these churches. He's watching over them, even though he's never been there. When he gets information like he's got here from Epaphras, he can operate on that. And the word for struggle there is sometimes translated agony. That's pretty intense, isn't it? That Paul is that intensely concerned about those churches there, but that's the role he took it on. And what he hopes would be their plight is that their hearts may be encouraged. Once again, he's kind of playing the role of Barnabas, isn't he? Son of encouragement. Having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Let's kind of back through that a little bit there. Spiritual understanding should produce in us full assurance. We know what God is doing. We know He's coming back for us soon. We know that there's a time coming that the world will be judged by Him in preparation for His return, the Savior's return, and in punishment for rejecting Him. So we know certain things are going to happen and take place, and it assures us that we are living in that time frame, that we're His children, and that things are coming together sort of like we think they're going to. So there's an assurance of understanding things, and He calls that a wealth. It's a form of wealth to be spiritually assured of what is going to happen. Ever think of it like that? The more you understand spiritually, the wealthier you are. We don't usually associate spiritual understanding with wealth, do we? But it is. It is a wealth to be enjoyed, to spiritually understand things. And this will result in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. The progression of spiritual understanding and knowledge is a progression of our relationship with Christ, and it's in effect growing more and more into Him Himself, becoming more and more like Him. And in Him, in this relationship we have with Christ, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, it's these things are associated as forms of wealth, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And remember, we talked about the difference of these two concepts before, didn't we? Remember what knowledge is? Remember the old tomato example? A tomato is a fruit. That's knowledge. But wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. It's inappropriate. It doesn't fit. It isn't prudent. It has no efficacy for anybody to put a tomato in a fruit salad unless you don't want them to eat your fruit salad. And yeah, throw a few in there. See what happens to it. So knowledge and wisdom are concepts of the simulation of truth and the application of that truth. You simulate things and just know facts, but you are wise in your use of them. So these are treasures, knowing Christ and knowing various truths, various knowledgeable things, and wisdom in applying that are treasures that we can have as a result of that relationship. So he says, look, I say this, I tell you where real knowledge and wisdom resides and how you grow into it. I tell you all this so that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments, which is the Gnostics. I think he's got the Gnostics in mind here who were doing that sort of thing. This philosophy of life that wasn't true. So don't let anybody delude you with that stuff. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Now, there's all kinds of opportunities out there to drift in our knowledge of Christ, isn't there? We can be undisciplined and pay attention to all kinds of nonsense that's just everywhere. And it just seems like it's raining it nowadays, doesn't it? Every day I see some new effort to gain societal approval of godless and sinful living. And it never seems to end. It's just every day. I scan the headlines all the time online just to see what's going on. I don't always read all the articles, but I scan it. And it just seems like it's just snowballing into every aspect of American society. The military, the business community, the government, you name any facet to American life, and you see this undisciplined, unstable lifestyle that people are trying to persuade the rest of society to accept. And it seems like when Satan gets a little bit of a handle on something, he just milks it. He works it. It really expands it into all areas. Education. What's happening with children today would scare you to death. You had young children. And so it's there everywhere. But Paul is, he's pleased with these guys because they've shown good discipline and stability of faith. Now, it kind of emphasizes the importance and necessity of staying in the Word of God, doesn't it? Always think of the example of these coal miners up there in Appalachia. You ever see news reels or something of them coming up out of the coal mine where they've been working all day? And if they didn't smile, you wouldn't even see them. They are covered from head to toe with coal dust, just black. If it's at night, you can't even see the guys. If you don't get that off of you, you become that, don't you? So they've got to take and go get that coal dust washed off every day. What we're being exposed to in this world is like satanic coal dust, and it just permeates, it covers us. We got to get that off. We've got to wash that thinking off every day. And so exposure to the Word of God is very, very critical to maintaining that sort of health. Otherwise, that stuff will, it'll overtake you. Your thinking will become like that. And the stability of our faith will be greatly shaken. So always be sure and sort of rinse off the sins of the day that we see and hear so much about. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By effort? By work on our part? No, by faith, isn't it? We receive Him by faith. So we're to walk or to live or develop a lifestyle that is the same way. We live by faith, not by sight. Remember Peter? He's the best example I know of this. Peter was out on top of the water walking toward the Lord, wasn't he? When he was living by faith. When the Lord said, "Hey, it's me, Peter. Come on over." And he hops down and sprains an ankle landing on top of the water and walks over toward the Lord. He's good. When he was living by faith, he was successful. But then he looks around and he sees those waves and he thinks, "Oh my gosh, what am I doing here? Look at the height of those waves. They're going to knock me under the water. I'm going to drown." And he begins to sink. So when he was walking by faith, living by faith, he was doing well. But when he was living by sight, he started to drown. So Paul says, look, you entered into this relationship with Christ by a certain principle. Now, go on and develop it by the same principle. Faith, not sight. And you've been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. Now, he uses two different metaphors there, one right after another, doesn't he? The first one talks about like a plant being firmly rooted. You take some of these big old oak trees that are deep rooters, and after they get 20 or 30 years on them, man, you can't begin to budge them, can you? They are deeply rooted, firm. You can cut them down, but you can't move them or anything. And then he uses a second metaphor, it's that of a building. And a building is you built on a good foundation, a good solid building structure is sound and able to stand and all that sort of thing. So you've been firmly rooted, fundamental doctrines and teachings of Christendom is like being rooted as a plant in the ground and built up in Him, like a building on the foundation of Him, and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So these guys did well. They got going. And he's happy to see that they're doing well and doesn't want them to pay attention to the nonsense that the Gnostics and these other people were propagating. So Gnosticism is basically anti-Christian. It supposes a elite knowledge of truth that only a few can possess. And Paul doesn't want them caught up in that. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Believing this stuff is like getting captured by it, like being roped and tied by philosophy, empty deception. So it's deception, and it doesn't even have any substance to it anyway. Philosophy, love of information and knowledge, according to the tradition of men. And there again is that problem of men trying to propagate something they've created, they've ginned up as being doctrine, and it's according to the elementary principles of the world. So it doesn't even have any substance, it's just basic nonsense. Elementary principles of the world, philosophy, rather than to Christ. So the summary of the error is to follow these man-made nonsensical principles instead of the Word of God. So, Colossians, get your nose back in your Bibles. Forget that nonsense that these guys are propagating. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He repeats the same principle as before. All of the fullness of God indwells in Christ. It's just in a bodily form that you can see. You can't see God the Father, but you can see God the Son. So in the visible form of the invisible God, you can see all of the fullness of the deity. And in Him you've been made complete. You don't need another source of something to move you on along in life. Your relationship with the Savior is all you need. He is the solution to every problem you might ever have. And He is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head of all creation, men, angels, everybody. So, Gnostics, you don't need them. You have all you need in the person of Christ. And He's ahead of all of these other things that people are trying to persuade you to follow. So the argument here is you have all you need, and He is all we will ever need. There's a song, I forget what it was, I think it was one of Gaither's deals. It says, Jesus is all I need for eternity, Jesus is all I need. And the point is right. He is all we need throughout all of eternity. Every problem we have has been fulfilled by Him. And the precepts of men are just empty and worthless. So they have what they need. And hopefully they will pay attention to Paul's summary there. Questions or comments about anything we saw here in first part of chapter 2? We'll throttle back here this morning. Error that denies the purpose, the person and work of the Savior. Error that denies the requirement, the need for salvation and sanctification. And Paul is saying, look, all of that stuff is solved, is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Questions, comments? Well, who's the hungriest? We'll let them lead the pack out of here. That might be me. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you then next week and go on with chapter 2 here. Okay?
Good lesson, Don. Thank you very much.
Well, Rose, how did you hear about our class here? We're kind of tucked away in Nowheresville here.
Well, I've been going the past couple months. I've been going to each.
Yeah, that's a good idea to do that. I think that's a good approach. You need a map to find us.
It's like in the music room.
Yeah. It's a school's music room, it is. We got another class on Thursdays I'll be cranking up in July. We'll be studying the Corinthian letters if you care to join it. I'll just tell you about it because we got a roster that I'll send out to everybody. But I tell you what, I'll get your name and email and that sort of thing. And I tell you what, just write it on here if you want to. You got anything to write with? Because I do if you don't.
I do.
You do? Okay. Yeah, put your name and address and phone number and email, and I'll put you on our Thursday roster, so you'll be aware of that when it comes.
Well, Thursdays are hard because I work during the day, and I can't get out here in the evening. So Sundays is basically my limit.
Yeah, okay. Well, we got a Sunday roster too, so.
Sheila, nice to meet you, Sheila. I hope that next week I'll remember all of you. I'm so bad.
Well, that's all right. It'll take a while to learn who we are.
Yes.